let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for your vision for our lives and for your vision for this church. God, as we receive your word, and as we receive your nourishment at the table today, may we receive life. May our hearts be shaped, drawn, curved evermore towards you, towards your ways, towards your will for our lives. And God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, today's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And since we've been in the Old Testament for so long, and since it is appropriate to do so for the reading of the Gospels, I'm going to invite you all to stand as we read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Now I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. And your response back to me should be, thanks be to God. Are we okay with that? Okay. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, it does feel a little off to be preaching about the birth of Jesus in March and not late December. But that's okay. We'll approach things from a little different angle. I've had 3 months since Christmas to come up with something new, so we're excited for that. But the birth of the King is talked about in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. Just briefly, in Matthew 1 and 2, we get the story. It starts with a long genealogy of Jesus. So, you know, Son of, you know, and you get all those long names that you have a hard time pronouncing, right? And some of us probably just kind of skim through that. It is actually important stuff. We'll talk about that later, maybe. But so we have that. But then we have the story of the Magi, otherwise known as the three wise men, right? The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. And then Matthew is where we get the story of the massacre, where Herod slaughters all children, all boys under 2 years of age in the town of Bethlehem. And that story that, you know, most of us want to just forget ever happened. But that's what we get in Matthew. Mark, silence. It begins the good news of Jesus Christ and like jumps right into his baptism. I mean, Mark just hits the ground running. There's no birth account. There's silence on the birth of the king. Luke is the one where we get almost all of our famous Christmas passages from. And from the first few verses of Luke, we have words about this being carefully investigated and an orderly account. These are words that Luke uses to describe his own book. This is what he's trying to do. He's trying to show something that's carefully investigated, and it's an orderly account. And so it's no surprise that this is, although it has less chapters than Matthew, I believe it is a little longer than Matthew, because some of the chapters in Luke have like 80-some verses. So it's a carefully investigated, orderly account, and it shows in the Christmas story. We have a lot of those details. All the quotes that you remember from the Charlie Brown Christmas, most of them came from Luke, right? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree, you know, and they were sore afraid, right? All that stuff comes from Luke. And then John is what I read to you just now. The birth account is what I just read to you. In the beginning was the Word. So it's a little different. It's not a narrative account of the birth of Jesus. It's not telling the story. It is sort of a theological poem, I guess, is the best way to describe it, on the birth of the king. So we're gonna take a look at Mark, Luke, and John. If you've read the story this week, it arranges them basically chronologically, which is what the story has been doing all along. And I'm going to try to arrange them for you a little bit more along thematic lines this morning as we take a look at the birth of the king. So we'll start with Luke. That's the one that most of us are most familiar with already. And I just want to pull out a few things. Last week, Joe and Sig walked you through, for those of you who are here anyway, walked you all through this sort of in-between space, the space in between the Old and the New Testaments. And from the perspective of people who are hearing about the birth of the Messiah, hearing about the return of Elijah, based on all of the knowledge that they have of the Old Testament, and trying to piece together what this is going to look like. So as the Scriptures begin the New Testament, as we begin to read the Gospels, that's sort of the place that people are. They don't know what to make of what's going on with Jesus. But one of those prophecies that the people were looking forward to seeing come true, one of the things that the people were looking for, and actually in their Passover ceremonies would actually have the little kids go outside to look for, is the return of Elijah. Remember Malachi, the very last verse of Malachi, the last verse of the Old Testament, talks about Elijah coming soon. And so in a Passover ceremony, all the little kids will actually gather and go outside to see if Elijah has come. You know, like you peek outside and, is Elijah coming? And, you know, it's sort of a game because he never is come. But in Matthew chapter 1, I got to flip there too. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. This is an angel speaking to the father of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's father's name is Zechariah. It's not the same Zechariah that wrote the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, okay? It's a different person. Can be very confusing because we don't think of Zechariah as a hugely common name, but it was in those days and in some places still is. But So in this message that the angel brings to Zechariah, he says, and he, speaking of his son John, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So right from the outset, before John is even born, his father is told that he will bear the ministry of Elijah, that he is what we would call the Elijah who was to come. Fast forward just a few verses, and then this time, an angel has appeared to Mary. And we're very familiar with these verses of an angel coming to Mary and telling her that she's going to give birth to a son, and that, well, that he's going to be a pretty special kid, right? So we're familiar with this. But in verse 32, the angel says this: "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Well, the kingdom of David's house has been gone for a while, and this is something that is supposed to be forever. And the people are anticipating the day when David's line, David's kingdom, will come back, where there will be a king on the throne from the line of David. And here, before Jesus is even born, an angel tells his mother that he, Jesus, will be given the throne of his father David. This is exciting. I mean, this is the very stuff that the people are waiting for. Now, they don't know exactly what all this means, but Elijah's coming, and the David, a king in the line of David, is coming. This is exactly what the people are waiting for. All their hopes and dreams are built on these two promises. And here, in the first 32 verses of Luke's gospel, we have those things coming. And in response, oh, I forgot, I'm supposed to be clicking these, right? And then in response to the angel's words to Mary, she has one question. Okay, how am I going to have a baby since I'm a virgin? And the angel addresses that. And then he gives apparently a satisfactory explanation to her. Although, I don't know if any of you women out here would probably have a few more follow-up questions as to, still not quite getting this, Mr. Angel, but okay. She says, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me according to your word." Then the angel left her. According to your word. We'll come back to that. One more. after Jesus is born, he's brought to the temple to be presented. And a man named Simeon is super excited to meet this baby who is promised to be the Messiah. And he offers this wonderful prayer. It's pretty short. It's verses 29 through 32 in chapter 2 of Luke. But verse 32, the last verse, he says this. Well, I'll start in verse 30. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." So even from the very beginning, as he's just a little kid, a little baby, taken to the temple, Simeon already sees that his ministry is bigger than just Israel. A light for revelation to the Gentiles, for all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. So these last two things that we see, Mary's words, "May it be according to your word," and Simeon's words about Jesus being a light to the Gentiles, these are echoed in one of our other accounts, right? If you were paying attention, when I read John, these, the idea of the word and the light are very, very prominent images in John chapter 1, right? So we don't have the narrative, we don't have the story in John chapter 1, as we've mentioned. But Jesus is the word. So when Mary says, "May it be according to your word," well, that could have a double meaning. Because the very child that she's about to give birth to is the Word. There's a lot that we could get into about the Word. Greek philosophies that were built around this concept of logos, of Word. But I'm not going to get into that today. The point here is that the Word is echoed in the words of Mary, and that the light, and that light, what does Jesus say? Or what does John say about Jesus? The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. This theme that John picks up, the very same words of Simeon. These themes are cross-connected. And though the stories look very, very different, right, in Matthew, Luke, and John, they are definitely the same story. Okay, so this is how Luke and John are connected. And then we'll just take a look at Matthew as well, because Matthew has an interesting voice to add to the story as well. So in Matthew chapter 1, as I said, we begin with the genealogy. And after that, we have the account of an angel appearing to, not Mary this time, but Joseph. So an angel appears not only to Mary, but Joseph. Both parents of Jesus need to be prepared in a supernatural way for what's about to happen. Right? Mary, because she's going to be really confused as to why she's pregnant if some explanation is not given, since she is a virgin. And Joseph, because he's going to think that she cheated on him, right? I mean, if she's pregnant having a baby, the assumption is that she's having a baby the old-fashioned way, right? And that it wasn't the Son of God, that the Holy Spirit didn't come upon her. But that is what happened, and so an angel comes to tell Joseph that exact thing. It wouldn't have sounded the same coming from Mary, right? Guys, I don't know if you agree, but I would be a little skeptical. Don, you're agreeing with me. Good. Okay. So in Matthew 1:23, we have this word. So in the message to Joseph, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means, Matthew translates it for us, which means God with us. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. From Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, one of these other words from the Old Testament that weren't sure exactly what that was going to look like in the future. Well, now it is happening in Jesus. And one more thing I want to point out from Matthew is that in this section where Herod is searching for him, trying to find him, trying to destroy him, because remember, now we think of the Messiah as sort of a spiritual leader, as sort of a religious leader, but Messiah meant anointed one. And the people were expecting a king, right? A king to take the throne of David. And if you remember, King David was like a real king. And he had subjects and armies and all that sort of stuff. So when a king, a ruler, an emperor at the time hears about the birth of a king, that somebody's going to take a throne and probably start building armies and do the... he gets scared. So, okay, I'm not going to let this get out of hand. I'm going to take out all these little kids, since I can't find the exact one that I'm looking for. But in verse 8, we have this. He sent them to Bethlehem. This is where he's trying to trick the Magi into telling him where Jesus is. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. Go and make a careful search for the child. Well, this careful search for the child is with malicious intent, right? This careful search for Jesus is with a highly malicious intent. But the end of Luke's birth story doesn't end with the birth, and it doesn't end with the toddler years. Luke's story goes a little bit further. It goes on to the point where Jesus is about 12 years old. a youth, a junior higher. If you can imagine Jesus, the Son of God, in junior high. Or if you can picture yourself in junior high and think of Jesus in your class with you. But in the story of Jesus at 12 years old, we have another search. And this one is not with malicious intent, like Herod's search. But Jesus goes with his parents to the festival of the Passover in Jerusalem. And after the festival, they head back home. This is a communal type people. You know, a lot of people, the whole village would have traveled together. And the parents don't necessarily have to have their kid right with them because, you know, we're all together and so we go. So they take off. And after about a day's journey, they realize Jesus isn't with them. A little scary. We have to remember that the times are a little different. So, you know, it's not like you have a car and you don't realize till a day after that your kid's not in the back seat. I mean, this is like a whole mob of people that are all traveling together. And you assume that, you know, grandpa's got Jesus or, you know, that he's somewhere. Well, anyway, in verse 46 or 44. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among the relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. So these words, they began looking for him, they did not find him, they went to look for him, and then they found him. Similar theme is this careful search. Again, not with the malicious intent of Herod. They want to find their son. Well, maybe at some point in there to punish him, right? For running off for, at this point, 4 days, right? Because they had traveled for a day. Well, maybe 5 days, because they traveled on for a day. They have to travel back for another day, and then they searched Jerusalem for 3 days. That's a long time to be without your kid, right? I don't care how communal your society is. I mean, that's going to be hard. But this scene of Jesus at 12 years old is the one that I want to sit with just a little bit longer, because we talk about the Christmas story a lot, and I think we have. But the story of Jesus as a 12-year-old, I think, is fascinating for many reasons, but mostly because of what he's doing at the end of the story. Like we talked about, okay, we got the tension, right, and the parents and the frantic and the looking, and where have you been? And you know, it says in verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Where have you been?" No, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" Right? This is a reasonable thing to say. "Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Yeah, makes sense. And then Jesus, this is not his most tactful response, right? As a 12-year-old to his mother, "Why were you searching for me?" Right, yeah. No big deal. He's 12. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" They did not understand what he was saying to them. Probably after a while they understood it. Because they know who his father is, right? They remember about 12 years ago all the panic that set in when, you know, she was going to have a baby without, you know, as a virgin, and he was going to be a father to a baby that he had, you know, nothing physically to do with, and, you know, just the supernatural explanation that just seems weird, right? They haven't forgot all that. His father's house. But I feel like this story gives us an opportunity to learn from the Jewish community of those days. First of all, Jesus was safe in those 5 days without his parents, right? He was in the hands of probably at some point in their friends and family, but the wider religious community of his day. But I think this is a passage ultimately about nurture. And, you know, we think about Jesus as, you know, sort of, okay, he's God. What does that look like? We didn't know him when he was a kid. But any child needs to be nurtured, right? And I don't think that excludes the Son of God. You know, he needed his diapers changed when he was a baby. He needed to be perhaps even disciplined as a kid. I don't know. I mean, he may have done everything holy in the sight of God, but he may not have done everything holy in the sight of his mom and dad, right? Presumably, he needed some sort of discipline and correction. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Sitting among the teachers, a 12-year-old, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And you can say, oh, well, that's Jesus. You know, he was bright. And presumably, yes, he was pretty bright. He probably knew his stuff. He probably knew the Torah pretty well. He was probably an exceptional student, right? But the teachers allowed a 12-year-old to sit among them and ask them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And I wonder if our community is a place where a 12-year-old would ever just be sitting around with the experts, shooting the breeze, asking profound questions, and them actually listening to them. Right? I'm talking about our church, I mean our society or whatever, but we might as well just start with the church, right? Is this a place where a 12-year-old, that their input would be received in a very profound way? And what would that even look like? Does that even make sense? I mean, do we really want to be listening to 12-year-olds? Do we want to be hearing their questions? I like to think that maybe that would be a good idea. I like to think that maybe a 12-year-old has some pretty profound questions and things to say to us. Fundamentally, now I'm borrowing this image from a woman who's head of the Youth Institute at Fuller Seminary out in California. And I've tweaked it a little bit. But I think fundamentally, it's about the posture of our community. And I think a church our size, you know, pretty small, is pretty uniquely set up to be a place where we can nurture these sort of things, like, and have genuine sort of intergenerational ministry, right? And in this room itself, there's multiple generations covered, right? And then, you know, off in this wing, there's a ton of little ones, right? And I don't know if you've met all of them and gotten to know their names, but they're great. Can I get, like, 5 volunteers to come forward? Just 5 people. Just to stand up here. I'm not going to make you say, well, I'll make you do something, but I'm not going to make you say anything. So I got 3, a couple more, 4, 1 more volunteer. Anybody? Jasmine, you want to come? You just have to come up here and stand. I'm not gonna make you answer any questions. Come on up, all the way up here. Thanks, Jasmine. Everybody come up. And I want you guys to just sort of stand in a line, facing this way. Okay, good. You guys are all set. We got 5 volunteers. Great. So I need one of you to come and stand on my right side. They're over here. One of you volunteers. Yep, one of you guys. One of you guys. Hi, Jay.
Hi, Andrew. How are you doing?
Excellent. Thank you. Thank you. Very good. Okay, now you may go back. That was all you needed. Now, I want you guys to stand in a huddle. You know what a huddle is? You guys watch football games, right? Ever played football, maybe? Okay. They're in a huddle. Good. Okay. I need one of you to come and stand on my left side. One of you huddle people. Hey, Don.
Hi.
Okay. Back up. Thank you. Just stand as you were in line. Yeah, okay. So how was the decision made when you were in the line as to who was going to come stand next to me? She just walked forward. Perfect. Yeah, yeah. Got it. But once you figured it out, you were there. Now, when you were in a huddle, how did you decide who was going to come forward?
We're moved first.
Okay. Very good. Well, you guys, thank you very much. Give everybody a hand for moving. So I think at the core, and I thank all my volunteers, I think at the core of this is a question about our stance as a community. Are we a lineup or are we a huddle? Now, in this, you know, this sort of manufactured situation, you know, the huddle, you're not really in a huddle and talking, but in our lives and in our faith, are we sort of disjointed people standing next to each other, maybe looking in the same direction, right, and theoretically perhaps heading towards the same goal? Or are we a people who are really a community gathered around in a huddle so that when we need to do something, we look at the person across from us and we make a decision about how it's going to happen? That's sort of the fundamental question I think we're getting at. And I think that what we saw in the story of Jesus as a 12-year-old was a bunch of people that were huddled around together, right? And they were willing to include the voice of, yea, even a 12-year-old in their discussions. And I think that's a convicting word to us. And I think it might be able to help us to be a thriving and living and vital church into the coming generations, right? Because church is always changing, right? I mean, whether we want it to or not, I mean, things are changing. Our lives are always changing. The world around us for sure is changing, right? Has anybody noticed that? Anybody notice the world looking a little different than it did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 50 years ago, 70 years ago? I don't know how far back some of your memories go, but I think things have changed a lot. But if we can be a huddle community that invites everybody into the huddle to make decisions and move forward, then, well, man, we could probably be vital and alive for a very long time, right? Because if everybody's voice is considered and if everybody is included, well, then the gifts of everyone are used and not wasted. I wasn't going to share this story, but I have to. This past weekend, our speaker at Covenant, Portage Lake Camp, our speaker was speaking on the lost parables, so the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son, the prodigal son. And as we were in small groups, one of our youth came up with a really good illustration for the guy's talk. And he was like, what about Finding Nemo? Finding Nemo would be a really good story to illustrate what you're talking about here, what Jesus is talking about in this story, like contemporary version of like this lost story and how Marlin just leaves everything behind and just goes out and suddenly is, you know, taking on sharks and all these sort of things just to find his son Nemo. And so I was like, well, why don't you tell the speaker about it? And so he tells the speaker about it, tells the speaker about this idea, about Finding Nemo. And the next 3 times that the speaker went up to talk, each one of those times in some roundabout way ended up mentioning this guy from our youth group who came up with this awesome idea for Finding Nemo, and if he ever does this talk again, he's going to figure out how to incorporate it. Every single time, he wouldn't stop talking about it. He even said that this kid might be a pastor someday, which I was like, okay, well, I'm not going to force that on him, but if the Lord wants it, he will make it happen. But what a cool thing. I mean, you know, this speaker guy was very receptive and just like, okay, I can learn from a 12-year-old. And, you know, he's a bright. And the point is everybody has a voice. And, you know, voices are excluded for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes it's because people are young. Sometimes it's because you're quiet. Sometimes it's because people don't understand you. Sometimes it's because you think a little differently. But hopefully we can become the type of community that listens to everybody, right? And not everybody's right all the time either, right? Just because somebody has an idea doesn't mean we all go and do it. Like, hey, I got this great idea. Well, okay. Maybe, you know, we sort of collectively need to look across the huddle and say, well, maybe not, and tweak it a little bit, right? But we listen, and we invite people to the table and into the conversation. So the two questions. How do we handle the gifts the king has bestowed upon us? And that is the gifts of people, the personal gifts, the gifts of each one of you. How do we handle those gifts? And this is a question I'm asking as a leader and trying to help lead as best as possible and invite you all into the process as best as possible. How do we handle the gifts the king has bestowed on us? And now, let us, as a church, huddle around this table. We will not literally huddle around the table because it'll get crowded. But in the metaphorical sense, let's huddle around God's table together to be sent out together. And, you know, sometimes the huddle sends somebody out. Sometimes the huddle sends, you know, moves. The whole pack moves. Sometimes a few people move. But for God's purposes. And we discern together. So let's gather at the table together. Huddle up. And be sent out. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that even as a young boy, he was entrusted to a caring community who would listen to his voice, that wouldn't snuff him out just because he was young or just because he came from Nazareth. But that his gifts were able to grow and to shine. God, we we ask that we can be that kind of community. The kind of community that nurtures the gifts that you, our King, has given us. God, help us as we discern what that looks like. Help us to move forward on a positive course in the directions that you would have us with a common vision, common purpose, common values that we might represent your kingdom well in this neighborhood, in this city, and in this world. God, as we come to your table, nourish us, strengthen us, and bring us your life. In the strong name of Jesus, everybody said, amen.